name Jesus we pray. Amen. Invite you to open your Bibles. Oh boy, I just looked at the clock. I'll talk fast. I think I usually do that. I have not been accused of being a slow talker, ever. I want to invite you to open to Romans chapter 3. We're continuing our series in the book of Romans. I'm going to pick things up. Look at the last five verses of chapter 3, verse 27 to 31. I want to begin this morning by asking you if you know what this is. And yes, I know it's a blanket, but what kind of blanket is this? Anyone know? An Afghan. I heard someone say it, right? An Afghan, does everyone know that? I don't know if you've grown up with these. I don't know if this is a Mennonite thing. I grew up in a German Mennonite family, and not exactly blaming my parents, but kind of am. I somehow grew up thinking that this was called an Afghan. There was an extra A. I don't know where the A, that syllable, came from, but I grew up thinking it was an Afghan, and it wasn't until I was at college, and I referred to something like this. It wasn't this one. I said an Afghan in front of a group of friends, and they howled, and they said, "What?" And I said, "An Afghan." It doesn't sound as funny to me as it might to you, but I said, "An Afghan," and they said, "It's not what it's called. It's an Afghan." For 18, 19 years, I had grown up calling it an Afghan, and I don't know where that came from, but I was wrong, apparently. It's similarly, a friend of mine in college, she grew up thinking that, you know, those hard, crusty little pieces of bread that for some reason we put on Caesar salads? She grew up thinking that those were called croutons. And it wasn't until she ordered a salad with croutons from some cute waiter that she found out, to her horror, that they aren't called croutons. We sometimes can have our thinking go off. We can think wrong things. We can think incorrectly and be so accustomed to that way of thinking that it's actually a bit of a struggle to have our thinking realigned, to align our thinking with what is true. In the text we're coming to in Romans this morning, Paul is speaking into the lives of the Roman believers, particularly here he has the Jewish believers in mind, and he is seeking to correct their thinking where it has been off track, where they are wrong. Paul here, as we make our way through this New Testament book of Romans, Paul is writing a letter to the first century church in the city of Rome in the middle of the Roman Empire. A church he didn't plant, a church that he doesn't know personally, but a church that he hopes to, intends to visit. The verses we're looking at this morning, Paul is aiming to correct their thinking where it has gone wrong. He's aiming to help correct them. By way of review, where we've been, what we've covered, we've spent a number of weeks working our way through the first major section of the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3, 20. And the last week, we entered into a new section, a section that really, fairly large section, from chapter 3, 21 to the end of chapter 8. Now, there's some smaller subsections, but we've entered into this larger section that is really about the gospel, explaining the good news. The passage we looked at last week focused our attention on justification. That is God's work of making us right before Him, declaring us right, justification by faith. And that will carry through to the end of chapter 4, that small subsection. Now, if you were with us last week, you'll remember that last week's passage began something new. The section before that, Paul had been arguing for a number of weeks we took walking through that. He'd been arguing for the universal problem of sin. That is, he'd been highlighting the reality that both for Gentiles, but also for Jews, we are sinners, that we are rebels against God, and that sin poses a problem, that God is an impartial judge, that God will judge each person according to what they've done, and on that basis, all of us have a problem, Gentile and Jew. But last week, we came to this text where Paul introduces us to, he begins to proclaim a new reality. It began, verse 21, with these two words, but now. But now things are different. But now God has done something. But now something has happened. See, leading up to that, it was all about this universal problem of sin, that all are equally disadvantaged before God because of sin, that all stand on level ground when it comes to God's judgment, that all are under the power of sin, that none will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of law, that is, by obedience to Scripture, that no one is righteous, that no one seeks God, that no one fears God. And he concludes that section and then says, but now, something has happened. But that first section, Paul concludes, leaves us standing, all of humanity standing in the prisoner's dock before God, guilty and without excuse, without defense. And then verse 21, but now this glorious new reality. He speaks of now more fully in that text, verses 21 to 26, of what he spoke of in Romans 1, 16 and 17, where he introduced the theme of the letter, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, literally the good news, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. From the gospel, the righteousness of God, Paul says, is revealed. Now, we have spent numerous weeks walking through the universal problem of sin. And then last week, as we enter into this new section, Paul says, but now something has happened. But now things are different. But now, apart from works of law, that is apart from obedience, our performance, the righteousness of God has been made known. And a righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. That's what we looked at last week. And so Paul points decisively at the cross, what God has accomplished through the cross, that on the cross, the price for sin has been paid for our redemption, that on the cross, the penalty for sin has been suffered, absorbed, borne by Christ, that on the cross, the wrath of God has been propitiated, it has been satisfied, that on the cross, through the cross, a new status has been given through faith. Through the cross, God has been both just, in that in his holiness and his justice, he needs to punish sin. He has been just because he has poured that out on Christ, his Son, in order that he might justify us, that he might justify those who in and of themselves are guilty. That is the glorious new reality that Paul proclaimed in the text we looked at last week, and that is for all who put their faith in Jesus. So we're picking things up immediately after that, verse 27 to the end of the chapter, Romans 3, 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. This morning, in the time we have remaining, we are going to walk through this text, looking at the three questions that this text actually has. If you read the text, the text itself poses three questions, and so we're going to allow those questions to serve as our guide as we make our way through the text, but we're going to look at them in reverse order. The three questions are, verse 27, where then is boasting? Second question, verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Third question, verse 31, do we then nullify the law? So those are the three questions. Where then is boasting? Is God the God of the Jews only? And do we nullify the law? Now we're going to walk through the text with those three questions, but we're going to actually start in reverse order. We're going to ask the last question first and make our way through to the first question we encounter. So first question for us this morning is, do we nullify the law? I noted in my introductory comments that Paul has in mind particularly his Jewish listeners. Remember, he is writing to a church in Rome, a church he didn't plant, he doesn't know them. It's situated right in the heart of the empire. It is at this point predominantly, majority of the believers in the church are Gentiles. Now, we don't know precisely for certain how this church was established, but we have fairly reasonable grounds to deduce this, That on the day of Pentecost, we know that there were believers from all over the empire who had gathered in Jerusalem, who heard Peter give his Pentecost sermon. When 3,000 people were converted, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And we know that some of those present, some of those Jewish believers, Jews who had come from Rome, who were present, that they were there. And so we can surmise that some of them came to faith, returned to Rome, and established a church, were living as disciples of Jesus there, and that the gospel began to spread to Gentiles. We also know that in 49 AD, a number of years later, that Claudius, the emperor, expelled all the Jews from Rome. So at that point, all Jewish Christians would have left, leaving behind only Gentile Christians. The church would have continued to grow. And now when Paul writes, Jewish believers have returned. And so the church is made up of Gentile and Jew, but it has changed a lot. And so we don't know all the particulars, but we know from Paul's letter here to the Romans that one of the things on his heart is this desire to help Jewish believers and Gentile believers live together as one people of God. That is a passion of Paul always, that through the cross, the dividing wall has been torn down, and there is one people. There's not a Jewish church and a Gentile, just one church. That is Paul's passion. So we know that. Now, I want you to put yourself in the place of those early Jewish believers in Rome. Paul contended back in Romans 3, verse 2, if you were with us, that the Jews have a particular advantage. You might remember that he has been arguing through those two chapters that there's no advantage when it comes to God's judgment, that it is level ground at the foot of the cross when it comes to God's judgment. It's level ground, but he does affirm that, hey, the Jews had a unique and privileged role to play in God's redemptive story. So he has alluded to that. Now, Paul is contending, though, in light of that. So they're privileged in God's story of redemption, but there's no advantage when it comes to judgment. But here's what we've been encountering through his letter to this point. Paul has said, there no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of law. Then he said in the passage we looked at last week, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. He has asserted that righteousness comes through faith, not through the law. Now, the privileged role of God's people, the Jews, their self-understanding was that they were uniquely privileged, that they had received, in fact, Paul affirmed that they had received the very words of God, that God had entrusted his words to them, the Holy Scriptures. And so if you're a Jewish believer listening to Paul, I want you to understand this. They have this sense that they had this unique privilege. Now, Paul has been confronting any notion that they're privileged when it comes to judgment. They stand on equal ground with Gentiles, guilty of sin. But they have received the law. They've received the very words of God, and they are privileged in that. And now Paul has been contending that the righteousness that we receive, it comes apart from works of law, that apart from the law, that righteousness is given, that it's given through faith, apart from the law. That's what he's been saying. So the Jews recognized that the law was a great gift to them, that they were known as the people of the book. They thought of themselves as the people of the book. They received the very words of God. Psalm 119 speaks of their love, right? Oh, how I love your law. So you're a Jewish person who has received the law. You're privileged in that, and you love God's word, God's law. And here it seems like, though they esteem the law, though they saw it as supremely valuable, here it seems like Paul is completely discounting it, minimizing it, the importance of it, of the Old Testament scriptures. Here's what John Stott writes. Paul seemed to set law and faith in opposition to each other, to exalt faith at the expense of law, even to nullify the law altogether. He seems to be doing away with what they have so valued, God's words to them, God's law, the Old Testament scriptures. So when we encounter this third question in our text, the first one we're looking at, do we then nullify the law by this faith? If righteousness comes by faith, not by the law, if righteousness comes by faith, not by works of law, One might reasonably expect that the answer to this question, do we nullify the law by this faith, is yes, we nullify it. We don't need it. Scrap it. Who needs the law? In fact, some of you may be aware of a controversy that broke out around 2018. A prominent evangelical pastor in the United States made a comment about how the church should unhitch itself from the Old Testament. Some of you heard that. This thought was that when it comes to helping people come to belief that the Old Testament tends to be a problem, that it's an obstacle to faith, so why don't we just jettison it? Why don't we just get rid of it? That was his contention. And as we read Paul's argumentation through this last part of the letter, that might be the conclusion that we think we're supposed to draw. We wonder if that's exactly what he's saying. And so here he addresses that squarely on, and he says, no. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. We uphold the law. Now, Paul will flesh out more what that means as we make our way further into the letter, but I do want to say a few things. The law, God's word to his people, the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, is not to be jettisoned. It's not to be chucked. In fact, you see, the law, God's Old Testament word to us, the law was never intended as a means by which we would achieve righteousness. It's not like God gave the law failed, and now God's moving on to plan B. Okay, I'll send Jesus. We'll just chuck that and start again. That's not what happened. Look with me, actually, at a verse from last week's text. I didn't draw your attention to it last week, but Paul said this, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, verse 21, to which the law and prophets testify. He's saying the Old Testament law, the Old Testament scriptures testify to this righteousness that comes by faith. The Old Testament is speaking of this. It's not that the Old Testament law was some other means by which his people were to establish their own righteousness and they failed, the law failed, so now I'm going to do something new. No, the Old Testament law was pointing this way the whole time. See, rightly understood, the Old Testament scriptures, the Old Testament law ultimately point to Jesus and to the cross. Every story, every text, every law, every rule, every passage points to Jesus if we read it right. Think with me for a moment the story of Joseph. Joseph is a young man. He's sold into slavery by his brothers. They hate him. They sell him. And he is taken off to Egypt. But eventually, some of you know the story, I won't go into all the details. Eventually, he rises to this place of power who delivers his own family in a time of famine. But that's not just a story about some young boy who was mistreated by his brothers. And, you know, what's the lesson there that we're supposed to, you know, we need to be like him and forgive our... No, that story is pointing to a greater Joseph. To a greater Joseph. Jesus was sold and betrayed by the very ones who ought to have loved him. And his suffering actually brought redemption, not despite, but through his suffering. See, the story of Joseph in the Old Testament points to Jesus. We look at the story of God's people in the Exodus. And on the night of the Passover, the night they were delivered, they had to sacrifice a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost so that when God's wrath was poured out, when his angel of death passed over, that it would pass over because of the blood. They'd be saved by the blood of the Passover lamb. And then in the New Testament, John the Baptist is preaching, and what does he declare? Behold, the Lamb of God. The Passover meal points us to Jesus. Read through the book of Leviticus, the different offerings, the burnt offering, the sin offering, all the different offerings point to Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. The whole Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus and the cross. Luke 24, after Jesus has been killed and resurrected, he's walking on a road to Emmaus. Many of you will know this. And two of his followers come with him. They don't recognize him, and he's walking along, and we read this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That is, he's speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament, rightly understood, is pointing us to Jesus, pointing us to the cross, pointing us to a righteousness that will come by faith, not by works. And so Paul asks the question, do we jettison the law? Do we nullify it? No. We uphold it. But we need to understand it rightly. And he will say more about that. But the truth is, Cranfield writes this, the truth is that rightly understood, the law supports and confirms the doctrine of faith. We don't get rid of the law. We don't get rid of the Old Testament scriptures. Let's step back now in our text to the second question. The second question for us, the second question we encounter in the text, is God the God of the Jews only? In verse 28, we read this, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of law. Paul's point, salvation is not by works. We don't get right with God by observing the law, by obeying scriptures. And if that is true, it's true, Paul contends, for Gentile and Jew alike, for both. Salvation does not come by works of law. It does not come by getting it right. The Jewish people, Paul's Jewish listeners in the church in Rome, were extremely conscious of their special covenantal relationship with God. They were the people of God. God had called their ancestor Abraham. God had delivered him and his family in a time of famine. God had rescued them as a nation from slavery in Egypt. God had led them through the wilderness by his presence with them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God had given them his commandments, his 10 words. God had given them his self-revelation through Moses, through the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. Theirs was a privileged position in God's redemptive story. And the Gentiles, the Jews understood, the Gentiles did not share that same unique role. And Paul will agree with that. He already said that earlier in chapter 3. He's going to flesh that out more later on in chapter 9. But what the Jewish people failed to grasp or simply forgot was that their privilege as God's people was not ever for their sake alone. John Stott writes this, their privileges were not intended for the exclusion of the Gentiles, but for their ultimate inclusion when through Abraham's posterity, all peoples on earth would be blessed. That was God's call for them as a people. Yes, he called Israel uniquely to be his people. Yes, he gave them his very words. They had a privileged role in God's redemptive history. Not an advantage when it comes to God's judgment, but a privileged role in God's redemptive story. But it was never just about them. God's vision was always global. That every nation, every tribe, every tongue, that people globally would come to know him. And his people, Israel, were to be a nation of priests. What is the role of a priest? But to mediate God's truth, God's reality to those around them. Israel was to live as a nation that loved God, that reflected God's character, that proclaimed the hope and grace of God in the world so that all nations might come to know Yahweh. That was their call. That was God's aim. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue. The gospel, that justification is by faith alone apart from works, means that discrimination of all forms is excluded. That all will find justification through faith in Jesus. Gentile or Jew. And it applies to every other distinction we can think of too. Race, nationality, class, sex, age. All can come to Jesus in faith and experience justification. Can receive this new status as those who've been made righteous before God. Salvation, there's no discrimination. All can come And on the basis of faith, experience God's gift of salvation. That's what Paul is getting at in Galatians 3:28, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Paul's not contending. He's not contending that suddenly there are no distinctions. There's no distinction between men and women, or there's no more slaves and masters. He's not saying that. He's saying that all, no matter what, we come to Christ on level ground. That there's no distinctions in our need. There's no distinctions in how we receive salvation. That it's level ground for all. That's the point. To contend that there's no distinction is to miss the point. The point is that we all come, we're all justified on the same basis, the basis of faith alone, by putting our confidence in what God has done through Christ. There is one God, and He is God for all. He desires and seeks the salvation of all with equal seriousness, is what Cranfield writes. So is God the God of the Jews only? No. The answer is God is God over all. Third question, where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? All of us, all of humanity, all have the same problem. The problem of sin. The problem of our rebellion, of our wickedness. Because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we all stand guilty before God. Paul has shown us that in the earlier chapters. We all stand guilty before God. We stand under His just wrath. And there is nothing that you and I can do to remedy our situation. But Romans 3:21, But now, apart from works, God has made His righteousness. He has revealed His righteousness. Something has happened. God's righteousness has been revealed. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement. Jesus has propitiated the wrath of God. Jesus has suffered the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin and wickedness. Jesus has paid the price for our redemption. By the shed blood of Jesus, God's beloved Son, God has justified the ungodly. Listen to that. I mean, maybe you've grown up in the church, you've heard that so much it doesn't jar you. It should. We're going to come to those words next week, chapter 4, verse 5, I think. God justifies, declares right. God declares to be right the ungodly. Isn't that amazing? Through what God has done through Christ, that God is both just because He has punished sin fully in the person of His Son, and He can pronounce us to be righteous. He can give us this new status as being righteous while still demonstrating His righteousness, His justice. Start to finish, salvation is God's work, by God's initiative. The love of God the Father stands behind Christ's coming. Christ self-giving, willingly submitting to the will of the Father, giving Himself, laying down His life for us to bear the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sin, applied to our lives by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is thoroughly the work of God, the triune God. And so in light of all of that, this question comes to us. On what grounds can you boast? On what grounds? See, the Jews were tempted to boast in their unique calling. But their call was a gift. And it was a gift not just for them, but for the world. That they were tempted to boast in their possession of the law, but the law was a gift. They were tempted to boast in their knowledge of God, but God's self-revelation to them was a gift. Everything was a gift. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 confronts a church that is boasting. I can't get into all the particulars, but this is a church where these believers, their heads are in the clouds. They think they're pretty hot stuff, spiritually speaking. They might not have said it, but they're like, God's lucky to have us. That's the Corinthians. And Paul says to them, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You see, there simply is no grounds for boasting when it comes to salvation. Everything is a gift. Everything is a gift. Now, I want you to understand one thing. Sometimes people, when communicating things, can maybe overstate something. So when Paul says no boasting, that's not an absolute prohibition. That is a prohibition about boasting on human grounds. Because listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. But there is no human grounds for boasting. We can't, if we look at ourselves and go, wow, look at me, I'm more spiritual than that person. Look at my life. I know more Bible verses than they do. Look at me. I read my Bible every day. Look at how spiritual I am compared to those other people. God's lucky to have me. We wouldn't say that maybe, but we ever tempted to feel that way? Paul wants us to see. He wants us to see so clearly that there is no grounds for boasting. That salvation is a gift of his grace by faith. We trust him. We trust in what God did through his son Jesus on the cross. That's all we do. We just say, Jesus. And so let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts, boast in the cross. There are a couple takeaways that I want to give you. First, the gospel utterly excludes boasting and it humbles us. It humbles us first by leading us through Romans 1:18 to 3:20, where it shows that we are all equally disadvantaged by sin, that we are all under the power of sin, that we all stand guilty as charged before a holy God with nothing we can do to change our circumstances. It humbles us first in that way. But it asserts, secondly, that salvation is, from start to finish, a gift. It is a gift of God's amazing, undeserved grace. There is nothing we can do to earn it. There is nothing we can do to ever put God in our debt. It is all grace. And secondly, the gospel welcomes us. It welcomes all. It invites all. It does not discriminate. There is level ground at the foot of the cross. It matters not where you come from. It matters not who you are. It matters not what you've done. Salvation is not a matter of cleaning yourself up and making yourself acceptable to God. It's not. It is a gift of grace. We are justified apart from works of law, apart from obedience, apart from anything we do. We're justified through faith in what God has done through Jesus. I love maybe my favorite story of Jesus ever told in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee goes into the temple to pray, as does the tax collector, but the Pharisee looks up to God and prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. He looks down his nose at those around him, those from the wrong side of the tracks, those who, whatever. He looks down his nose, he says, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even this tax collector. Even this tax collector. And then Jesus says that the tax collector wouldn't even look up, but beat on his breast and pray this, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man went home justified, declared righteous, his penalty paid for, his status changed, clothed with the perfection of Christ. That man went home justified. He cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and he was saved. He was redeemed. He was justified. He was righteousized. He was, it's everything changed. Our hope, our confidence is in Jesus and the cross. It's in what God has done through his son. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. It is a gift through Christ's death on the cross for us, and it is received by faith alone. That's all you and I are called to do is to trust Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus, put our confidence not in your performance, not in your ability to clean yourself up, not in your ability to get it right. Simply in your faith alone in Jesus, and you will be declared righteous, your penalty borne by Christ, your debt paid by Christ, your standing before God received from Christ, your status as one who is righteous and pure and forgiven and redeemed and holy, adopted as his daughter, as his son. It is so easy. It is so easy for our thinking to go off track. Whether you've grown up in the church to grow up with this sense that I need to perform, that I need to get it right, and when I don't, I need to hide. Or whether you grow up outside the church, I've talked to so many non-believers who say, yeah, I'm not good enough to come. And I'm just like, oh, you don't get it. None of us are good enough. We all stand guilty in the prisoner's dock, receiving only God's wrath, but through faith in Christ, everything has changed. Through faith in Christ, we are justified. It's so easy to have our thinking wrong, even just slightly. Call this an afghan. And to miss the truth. To miss the truth that salvation is a gift, a free and glorious gift. We are justified, or if you are here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you can be justified even this morning. Simply praying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Simply by putting your faith in Jesus, you will be declared right before God, forgiven, clothed with his perfection by faith in Jesus, nothing more, by faith alone. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are moved by the glory of your gospel. Oh, Lord Jesus, our minds so easily go off, and we think incorrectly. I pray that you would give us courage to simply hear your word, to see what you declare, that salvation, justification is by faith alone, apart from works of law, apart from our performance, Jesus, simply in trusting you. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, that all those who have already trusted you, Lord, that we would be reminded of the glory of the gospel and that we would rejoice in it. And I pray for any here, Lord, who have never come to that place of repentance and faith. Lord, that even right now in these moments, you might lead them to that place of surrender where they would trust you, they'd put their faith in you and receive from you your glorious free gift of justification, of salvation. We pray this in your name, Jesus, for your glory and our joy. Amen.